Good morning. It's very good to be with you this morning and to share in worship. And I bring greeting from the folk who are part of what used to be Mark's Tay Methodist Church. We're still all in contact with each other and they're worshipping around the area, but do bring greeting from them today. It's good indeed to be able to share with you a little bit, not off until July. So this isn't a farewell sermon, but it's nice to be able to share and reflect and to worship together. And I wanted to reflect a bit this morning as I feel our readings direct us to look at how we worship God and what is appropriate in our worship. And I want you to begin by imagining a particular scene. Visualize, if you will, a church filled with the sounds of barking and bleating, chirping and squeaking, and excited voices. There's a goat wandering up and down in the aisle. There are some finches competing with the sound of the worship group. There's a rabbit nibbling at the news sheets. And there are dogs and cats scattered around everywhere. No, this isn't the scene for the modern day reenactment of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. It's just your average pet service. Some of you here may have been to a pet service, an opportunity where people can bring their animals to give thanks to God for the companionship that they have for their pets and to give thanks for God's wider creation. And yet there are some similarities with the scene that we have in our gospel reading. Something of the noise and the chaos in both scenes are very much the same. And yet today we would have no problem with holding a pet service in a church. So where does the difference lie? What was Jesus really doing and saying when he came to the cleansing of the temple? I think to understand the difference, we need to go back and to try and understand something of life in Jerusalem during Jesus' time. The temple was the centre for Jewish worship, and people would come from great distances across Israel and even further afield to make a sacrifice there. People came particularly when there was a special festival time, perhaps the Passover for one of the harvest festivals, or for occasions when they were celebrating something special in their own lives, the birth of a child, a marriage, or so on. As people came to the temple, they would have needed to buy suitable animals to make sacrifices, and as no coins bearing the image of the emperor or the image of any foreign gods were allowed in the temple, they would have needed to change their money for a special plain temple coinage. Hence the variety of animals in the outer courts of the temple and the presence of the money changers. The problem was that the system was open to corruption. Due to the complex requirements of the animals that were able to be offered for sacrifices, the temple traders had cornered the market in the appropriate sacrificial creatures, and they could charge what they liked to those who came along. The money changers too had a captive market and were free to set their own commission, and so fair trade it most certainly was not. And Jesus moves in. He chases the animals out into the street, overturns the tables of the money changers, scattering the coinage in every direction. He hustles the sellers of doves out, and he gives them instructions not to come back, not to turn his father's house into a marketplace. And chaos ensues. No wonder the authorities come looking for him for an explanation, to find out by whose authority he has felt able to do all of this. And Jesus speaks with them, but his response leaves them even more baffled. He speaks of destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. How could that possibly be? The temple in Jesus' time was huge. It covered several football pitches in area. And even though it had been in construction for over 46 years when Jesus had this exchange with the authorities, it still wasn't finished. Indeed, it wasn't finished until after Jesus' death and resurrection. Not even a miracle could have seen it built in 3 days. But of course, when Jesus talks about rebuilding this temple in 3 days, he's not talking about the bricks and mortar around him. however impressive they might seem to be. Jesus has in mind another destruction. He is thinking of the destruction of his body on the cross. The miracle that Jesus is talking about is even more radical than rebuilding the temple, because Jesus is talking about the victory of life over death. He is predicting his own resurrection. He is proclaiming the way in which God offers us new life through him. Jesus' resurrection, the rebuilding of his body, is something that lasts for eternity, that gives hope to all, whereas the temple, for all its glory, stood for less than 100 years. So, what can this story teach us today about the way in which we worship, the way in which we approach God? Seems to me that there are several things that we can learn from this account which help us to be more faithful followers of Jesus. We can learn something about what is acceptable in worship, about what we are able to bring before God when we come to him in prayer and praise. We can learn things about what is important for us in our life as a worshiping community, and how we can in turn enable others to come before God and to know him and to praise him. One of the aspects of this passage that seems very clear to me is the fact that when Jesus cleanses the temple, he is angry. We see Jesus' anger very clearly here. And I think that is something that the church is not always 100% comfortable with. I think John and Sue did very well today in finding hymns that do express something of Jesus or God's anger and judgment. Certainly in our first hymn, there is something of God's righteous judgment on the world. But when looking for hymns that express something of God's anger, we can often find ourselves pulled up short, because our hymnody tends to speak very much about Jesus being meek and mild, loving and gentle. And there seems to be a silence surrounding times when Jesus shows anger, and also some of his more challenging teachings. And I often wonder if this represents something of the way that we as church, in a wider context, present the teachings of God and the life of Jesus. We are often ourselves uncomfortable with the expression of anger or of conflict, both in our worship and in our wider church life. Traditionally, the church has taken the attitude that children should be seen and not heard. And even though this is beginning to change and improve, I still find that people apologise to me sometimes if there's a child who makes a noise during the service, when actually we should be rejoicing in that, because we're so glad to have the whole of God's family gathered together. We are encouraged to be meek and submissive. A problem that was addressed a few years ago in some of the church's publicity when they produced a poster depicting Jesus as a political revolutionary, along with the tagline, "Meek and mild, as if." In our teachings, we often focus on Jesus' healings and parables, but we're less keen on addressing texts like the cleansing of the temple or Jesus' sayings, which can sometimes be difficult, including, "I come not to bring peace, but a sword." I think we need to be a little bit careful when we do this as a church, that we don't present a sanitized image of Jesus. Jesus with the uncomfortable bits removed, if you like. Because in doing so, we lead to a wider sense that God himself frowns on anger, and the church condemns all anger out of hand. And that leads to a sense that a church which rejects anger leads us to feel ashamed when we are angry. And we can feel unsure about where we take those very real feelings of anger that we all have from time to time in order to safely let them out. It could almost be as if we feel that God doesn't really want to know about our anger, that we need to get ourselves sorted out and calmed down before we come into his presence. Perhaps a bit as if God were an important but rather distant relative that we were anxious not to offend, a bit like a formidable great uncle or aunt. Of course, the reality is nothing at all like that. God knows us totally and intimately. He loves us as the people that we are. He is as much with us when we are angry as he is when we are at peace or when we are joyful. And he is ready to guide us through every motion with the same gentle care. If we try to hide our feelings of anger from God and seek to deal with them ourselves, then they can turn in on ourselves and become bitter and destructive. But if we have the confidence to bring all that we think and we feel before God, then God can work with us. He can accept us and guide us and lead us from those destructive feelings to become the people that he truly wants us to be. And so we need to feel safe as God's people to be able to bring all of our thoughts and feelings before him. All God asks of us is that we open our hearts to him, that we are honest before him, and we let him be part of every aspect of our lives. And in return, he offers us his strength, his help, as he leads us and guides us to be the people that he calls us to be. More than that, I think it is important that we remember that God gets angry too. Jesus shows his anger in this story of the cleansing of the temple. Anger that a place of worship is being used as a place to make profit and to exploit people, people who have come in faith to praise God. And in doing so, Jesus follows the tradition of the prophets, who are mouthpieces for God's anger at the injustice that is done to his people, sometimes by his people, and sometimes even in his name. God is angered by the things that are done which harm his creation. He is angry when the innocent are exploited. He is angry when his people are threatened, and God's anger is powerful. However, righteous anger is not something that is vindictive or vengeful. Righteous anger seeks to make a change. It seeks to amend the situation, to make the world a better and more righteous place. Anger, in certain cases, is something that can be used to inspire us, to encourage us, to make a change in the power of God's Spirit, where we see people in need and where we see injustice happening. Anger can inspire us to fight the causes of evil and to fight the results of evil. And it's quite significant that today we're celebrating the anniversary, or this year we're celebrating the 70th anniversary of the formation of Christian Aid, a society that was formed in response to seeing the needs of people and wanting to make a change and wanting to make the world a better place. We could spend a great deal of time today thinking about anger and about different types of anger and how we use it, and we've touched on that a little. But I want to go back to the idea about what is appropriate in worship, because it seems to me that that is at the heart of our readings today. Jesus is angered by the use of the temple to exploit people who've come to worship God in integrity and in faith. And yet the officials who challenge him feel that Jesus' anger is inappropriate in the temple space. Traditional values are turned upside down by what Jesus does. And for John in his gospel, this is an integral part of Jesus setting out what his mission will be about. It's about turning upside down the things that have been part of tradition and focusing on the new things that God is doing. Beginning of John's gospel, we hear the miracle of the wedding at Cana, God's abundant love poured out. And then we see Jesus challenging this false tradition in worship, which enables people to be exploited, does not allow them to come to God in spirit and in truth. And as we hear the reading that we heard from 1 Corinthians, it's a reversal of traditional values that Paul is alluding to too, in what we hear about the cross. In making sacred the symbol of the cross, Paul would have been doing something shocking in first century Corinthian society, because the cross at that time was a symbol of criminal execution. Only those who'd committed the most heinous crimes were put to death on the cross. It was something terrible, something shocking, something not really to be spoken about. And yet, for Christians, the cross was and is and remains a symbol of the salvation of humanity through Christ's death and resurrection. Jesus dies on the cross. He dies that death as God's Son, not as a criminal. He dies that death as one who is totally without sin, bearing the sins of the world upon his shoulders, and in doing so, offering us the gift of new life. God, through Jesus Christ, calls us to look at our own values, to decide what is truly appropriate as we seek to follow Jesus' example. Is it the need to maintain false respectability, false pride? No, it isn't. It is the need to come before God in full integrity, offering our whole selves to him, bringing all that we are and all that we have to offer, and coming with our hearts open, ready to be changed by his love. I want to tell you a story about a minister friend of mine who during his services has a time of prayers for joy and concern. And during this time, a table is set up at the centre of the church and people are invited to come forward and to light candles to offer prayers either of thanksgiving for something good or of concern for others, those who are on their hearts at that time. One evening, as these prayers were being offered during the service, a woman from the congregation came forward. She came and lit a candle, and next to it, on that table in the centre of the church, she placed a small dinky toy van. In her prayers, she gave thanks for a weekend that she'd spent at a collector's fair, meeting new people from across Europe, making new friendships. And she finished her prayers by saying, "Thank you, God, for this van. I haven't got one like it. I'm so glad to be able to add it to my collection." That van remained on the table with the candles that were lit for the other prayers throughout the service. And as we cleared up afterwards, my friend mused to me about what some of his more traditional colleagues might say had they seen it sitting there with the candles sitting before the cross. And yet, in the prayers, it seemed so right that the woman had placed it there as part of that heartfelt prayer of thanksgiving for shared friendships and for new experiences. She had offered to God something that was an important part of her life, and she had chosen to share it in her prayers and in that service. So today, as we reflect on what we think of as appropriate in worship, let's think about what we bring to God. It's not about the kind of songs that we sing. It's not about what we do and do not wear. But perhaps it's more about the people that we are as we come before God each time we meet him in prayer and praise. Are we prepared to open our hearts and our lives to God, to let him be part of every aspect of who we are, to share with him our joys, our sorrows, and even our anger, that he might work with it and through it, that he might take away that which is harmful and enable us to use our thoughts and our feelings and our anger productively in his name? Are we willing to allow others to come and be open to God too, to share what they know of him and to learn and to be blessed by their experiences? And are we prepared to use what we learn of God to make use of our feelings, not just in our worship, but in our lives, that in our service we may also be giving praise and worship to God? I want to finish with a few words from Psalm 19, one of the Psalms, those biblical songs that enable us to express every emotion to God in worship, our anger, our fears, our despairs, but also our joy, our delight, and thanksgiving. And I pray that our words, our actions, our thoughts, and our prayers may be acceptable to God today and every day. So from Psalm 19. The The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. And keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless and innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.